Well, do I matter? Am I on?
Well, that's a interesting question. Do I matter? It's easy to get to a place where we feel lost in the crowd. And I think especially so nowadays. We live in a really strange time. I mean, we live in a time when we're more connected than human beings have ever been in history, and yet at the same time, the potential for isolation runs higher than at any other time in history. We could easily go. I mean, you could really do it. You could go for days, maybe even weeks, without ever actually interacting with another human being, just because of the technological advances that we have. We talked about that before. You can go to the grocery store. You never even actually had to talk to another person. You can go to the self-checkout thing. You can go to the, through all kinds of ways in life. You can go online and have food delivered to your house. You really actually never have to interact with another human being. And it's really easy for us to begin to feel like we lose our sense of significance in the process of that, to begin to feel like we're kind of lost in this buzz of the crowd, in the crowds that are here on this planet. We could legitimately even begin to transfer that and start to be concerned about our meaning when it comes to God. When we start thinking about God and His actions and works on this world. Does God really notice me? Do I really matter to Him? Does it mean anything to Him that I'm here? When I consider all the people that are on this planet, all the people who may, you know, be appealing to Him at the same time, does He hear my voice in the middle of all of that? Am I really important enough to matter? And we could easily start to feel lost in the process of that. But the good news about the good news is that human problem actually gets addressed in the things that Jesus says. And today we're going to look at that subject, because it's easy to feel like we're getting lost in the crowd. It's easy to feel like we're not that significant. But God is the finder of the lost. And that's something that's going to be highlighted today in the text that we're going to read. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, or I guess I should say Cole. I'm going to continue my spiel in the Gospel of Luke, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, investigation of the hero king. We're looking at Jesus. What did He say? What is it that He represented to us? And how do we understand ourselves in light of that? So if you have some means of reading the Bible, if you'll go to Luke 15. Last week we finished up chapter 14. Jesus had made some very dramatic, even radical statements about what commitment to Him is really going to look like. And we examined those things. We learned that following Jesus is just no flippant decision that we make somewhere along the way. It's a life-altering, life-consuming journey that we embark on to follow Him. But it's one that leads us to the very best life possible on this planet, a life of security and stability and wholeness, regardless of what circumstances may be happening. The knowledge of who we are and who we belong to, it's preserving, and it brings out the God flavors of this life. But Jesus wasn't a salesman. Jesus wasn't coming on the scene to try to get as many contracts as He could. He wasn't trying to gloss over the detail in order to get people to sign on the dotted line. He was laying it on the line. He was telling us very clearly, very plainly, this is going to cost us. This is going to definitively reshape our lives, and it's going to be transformative in our lives. And those are the things that He was trying to explain in the last section. Now, that's dealing with our side of things. That's dealing with us counting the cost and considering what this means. But this morning, as we pick up our text, Jesus is going to describe heaven's view of this process. He's going to give us an insight into what God is like. Not only giving us a greater understanding of the nature of God's rule in this world as it's advancing, God's kingdom, but also a reinforcement about our own meaning and purpose, a realization of just how valuable we are to God, what we mean to God, which of course is going to inform us about our own self-worth and becomes the basis for our identities. But those are the more subtler sides of things. If you're there in Luke 15, we're just going to begin by reading the first couple of verses here. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes were so stoked that somebody was finally reaching out to these guys and had been I'm reading the what might have been version. No, actually it says the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. All right, this section here, these two verses, set the stage for us to understand the stories that Jesus is about to tell. He's hanging out. Jesus, once again, is ticking off Pharisees. Whoa, what a surprise. But he's hanging out with the wrong crowd yet again, and he's associating with and even eating with these openly non-religious, fairly unspiritual people. They describe the tax collectors, and of course we may think, well, yeah, nobody likes tax collectors, but it was even more so within that society. This actually carried with it a spiritual implication. These guys were in cahoots with Rome and defiled by collaborating with the Gentiles who were oppressing Israel. These guys were traitors to their countrymen. These guys were living purely for what they could gain financially, forgetting about their heritage and stuff. So they were openly scorned by religious people. So when Jesus is hanging out with people like this, it always gets religious people irate. I mean, it did then, it does now, whenever God does that. We've noted before that Jesus is a non-discriminating eater. He'll go eat with anybody. He eats with Pharisees and sinners alike. And the thing that irked the Pharisees here is that he's eating with these sinners, and you wonder about that. What was the big deal there? But eating within the context of that culture was always viewed. Eating with somebody was always viewed as a sign of acceptance, a sign of friendship that was taking place. When people were eating together, they were becoming a part of each other because both of them were consuming the same food and tying themselves together that way. So it was a sign of acceptance. By eating with these known sinners, he's virtually tearing down the distinction between the Pharisees and these sinners because, well, I mean, we read earlier, he was just at dinner at a Pharisee's house. If he's eating with, he's tearing down the distinction by doing this because, you know, he had been eating with these highly religious people and now he's eating with these openly non-religious people. And what's the difference here? This is always a problem for religious people, always is, because religious boundaries always thrive on categorizing and dividing people. That's how that works. There are the good guys, which people will always assume is me and us and those who agree with me, and there are the bad guys, which is anybody who isn't me or disagrees with me in some way. That's just the nice boundary markers. Those kind of distinctions that we create make life simple and controllable. And when Jesus comes along and starts blurring those boundary lines and treating everybody the same, well, it's just going to mess up the whole system, Jesus. We got in place here. This is the premise that starts this section. This is the problem that arises. Jesus is being nice to people, and that's ticking a few people off. They don't like that sort of thing. So this is the issue at hand that gets addressed, because suddenly there's a realization from these Pharisees here that Jesus accepts anyone who will come to him. Jesus is non-discriminating that way. That's an alarming concept to this very day. That's a problem for a lot of people. Wait a minute. You mean Jesus accepts him or her? Look at him. How could he do that? I mean, and we've got our whole list of reasons. Oh, they're struggling with drugs, or they're divorced, or they're gay, or they're liberal, or they're skinheads, or they're Red Sox fans. I mean, we've got all the different things that we say. Why in the world would Jesus have anything to do with these people? Because they're doing everything wrong. They're not doing the things that I would do. But Jesus pushes past all of the holy protests, and he sits right down to lunch with anybody who will offer him a chair at their table. Wait. Okay, so does this mean that nothing matters then? Doesn't matter at all? I can be a drug addict skinhead basing my identity on my sexuality, and Jesus is okay with that? Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that Jesus will accept anyone who comes to him. What does verse 1 say? If you still got a Bible open there, what does verse 1 say that those sinners are coming to do with Jesus? To hear him. See, there are two different attitudes represented in these first two verses. There are those who've come to hear Jesus and those who have everything figured out already. For those who have come to hear what Jesus has to say, the possibilities are endless concerning what God can do in their lives. They're, where God can lead them, what God can show them about who they are and what they're here for. For those who come to hear him, there is the full potential of life being lived the way that it was intended to be lived. But for those who've got it all figured out already, well, there's only the box of what's already known and accepted as right. There is only a position to defend. There's nothing to learn, and that's a total dead end. And when we think about these two attitudes, having it all figured out and having a position to defend, or coming to hear Jesus and being led, which of those two attitudes do you think is closer to what it is that God's looking for? It's sort of a rhetorical question, I guess, but I mean, we would understand that. See, this is really interesting. This is actually very pertinent for us today. Jesus has set the notion of repentance on its head. He really has, just even with his associations that he makes. For the Pharisees, repentance had to do with a set of actions and a set of prohibitions. To repent was to do certain things and refrain from other things. And Jesus blows past all of the activity and he grabs a hold of the heart, because that's where true repentance is going to flow from anyway. A person can conform to a set of rules, to a code of conduct till the day they die, and never truly repent the way God's looking for it, because it has to do with an action and an attitude expressed from a heart desiring to follow and to hear and to learn. Those coming to hear Jesus come with the implication, or at least the possibility, of accepting him and following him into a new way of life. The sinners in this story are the truly repentant here, not the religious people who are conforming to a code of conduct, but openly grumbling against Jesus, balking at what it is that he's doing and has to say or show. Jesus accepts anyone who will listen to him, who will hear him. For that person, for the person who will be open-minded enough to consider what it is that Jesus is revealing to us about God and our meaning and purpose, man, for that person, the horizons are wide open. It doesn't matter what we may see with them at the moment. If they've come to hear, if we've come to hear, the horizons are wide open. The possibilities are endless. Now, Jesus doesn't address this grumbling. This is the premise. This is the problem that everybody's got here. And he doesn't directly address that, but instead he does what he does so well. He tells a few stories, a few very non-religious, very unspiritual kind of stories that you wouldn't exactly know why he's telling initially until you ponder through what it is that the context is. They're pretty famous stories. There's going to be four stories of lost things. Lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons. And they're pretty famous parables that I'm sure every one of us has heard here before multiple times. But while they're familiar, we want to keep this context in mind, because these stories, while they're familiar, didn't get told in a vacuum. They're addressing something, and their purpose for being told is to try to redirect the thinking of the people who are hearing them. He's trying to change the minds, trying to change the perspective of those who are hearing it, specifically the Pharisees in this situation. He's trying to reveal the Father's heart towards humanity. He's trying to reveal to human beings who have a tendency to get very religious what the heart of God is behind this whole thing. Jesus is going to reveal the heart of the mission, the motivation of God's advancing rule on this earth. That is the advance of his kingdom. Okay, we're just going to read the first two parables in this morning. We'll get to the last two about the prodigal sons next time. But this is the one, you know, that starts it. The prodigal sons parable actually finalizes the thing, wraps it all up and helps clarify a lot of stuff. But these two can stand on their own and we can learn a lot from them. I'm going to read both of the stories together and then we'll kind of unpack it as we go. But he says here in verse 3, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the first and most obvious thing that we're going to learn from these stories still provide kind of a premise for us, are still laying a foundation here. Why is Jesus hanging out with sinners is the question that lingers in the air. And to begin with, Jesus uses these stories as a basis to try to explain the urgency of his mission, of the situation. Things are not okay, is what he's trying to get across in this. There's a problem here. And he describes it as a problem of being lost. Lost describes the condition of this fallen world. Now, it's important that we clarify something because, and it's something that's going to really be clarified in the final parable, but we have to note that when we're talking about lost, we're not talking about just the tax collectors and the sinners of this story. Jesus is describing what he's doing. He's going after the lost, and that's describing the sinner and the Pharisee alike. Just like he would go ahead and have dinner with the Pharisee and the sinner alike, there's no distinction there for him. That description of lost is describing a common condition shared by this whole world. There are not those who are the people who have it figured out who aren't lost. There is lost, and that describes this world. He's not trying to get the Pharisees on board by appealing to their emotions, saying, "Oh, come on, look at these guys. They're so lost and so cute. Come on, let's let them in." Or he's not doing that at all. No, Jesus' view of lost is something that he's trying to convey, or he's trying to open their eyes to the rescue mission that's taking place for everyone involved. His view of lost is a lot more comprehensive and multidimensional than our religious notions of things. See, God had an original plan. When he made all that we see here, God had an original plan of what it was supposed to be like, a purpose for this earth, a purpose for the human race, an original vocation for us. But that got diverted. Sin entered the world, and in the process of that, the world and the human race got lost from that original intent, separated from what it was that God originally had in mind for us. So Jesus uses these two images to describe that lostness that everyone is experiencing. One is this loss of belonging that he's describing, and the other is this loss of value that he's talking about. The shepherd has 100 sheep. Now, that was fairly wealthy by the standards of that time, but one of these sheep wanders away and leaves the larger flock away from its original place, wanders away from its intention. And it's out in the wild, and it's in an open field. It's not in an open field. He leaves the others in an open field where you can see danger coming from a distance. It's not there with the larger flock where there's safety in numbers, but it's actually all by itself. It's isolated and vulnerable to predators and directionless, but worst of all, it's all alone. It's alone. And this is something that Jesus is addressing, I believe, in the picture that he uses here. According to Maslow's hierarchy, touching the 5 fundamental needs that human beings have, at least based on his observation, the need to belong ranks right after physiological needs, like food and water. Then comes the next need that we have in terms of urgency, and that is for safety. That is shelter, to know that we're safe and secure and sheltered. But the very next dominant driving force in human need is that need to belong, to know that we're part of something else than just being an isolated person off on our own. Why? Why are we like that as human beings? Because we've gotten lost. Because we've been separated from the one that we belong to originally, God. And it's deeply encoded into us. There's that deep, ineffable longing to belong to someone, to somewhere. That lostness shows up in all of our desperate attempts to find something to belong to, someone to belong to. Maybe it's a person that we'll latch onto. Maybe it's a clique of people that we want to belong to, or a club that we want to belong to, a group of Facebook friends, or a flash mob, or whatever it is that we feel like that we can belong to and be a part of for however brief it may be. Because in the process of that, we suddenly can find ourselves grounded just a little bit. We don't have that terrible sense of free fall that takes place inwardly inside of us. Because without belonging to something, we're lost, and we feel that intrinsically. That lostness is an ancient curse. Came to us a long time ago. It's a curse that Jesus has come to address, has come to rescue us from. The other picture of lostness is one of devaluation. The woman loses what is most likely a drachma, which would have been about a day's wage in that time. Some postulate that maybe this was her dowry, something important for her to have. But separated from the other 9 drachmas and away from the owner's ability to spend it, the drachma becomes just so much metal sitting, covering the dust in the darkness under the couch somewhere. Its true value unutilized and unknown. This is something in this picture that Jesus is conveying. Lost describes that condition of being devalued, of not knowing our true worth as human beings created in the image of God with an original vocation of being bearers of God's image in this world. That's valuable. That's of great worth, but it's lost to us. To me, that is one of the worst of all the characteristics of sin, the dehumanizing nature of the whole thing. Lost from our true sense of worth, we practice so many degrading things, thinking that somehow that's going to gloss over, somehow it'll enable us to escape from that nagging sense of uncertainty about our value. We do all of these dehumanizing things. We objectify our fellow human beings through pornography. We destroy our bodies with drugs or gluttony. We give ourselves away to sexual immorality. We rot our souls with anger and hatred and bitterness, all because we have no idea just how valuable we are, how much more we're worth than those petty things that we get ourselves tangled up in. Lost. That's the condition that Jesus came to address, that Jesus came to rescue us from. That's the premise that shows us who we are and where we are in these stories, or at least where we were in these stories. But these stories show us something else, something alarmingly wonderful about God. We could read these stories and we could sort of wonder, you know, what is the big deal with this? The guy had 99 other sheep. I mean, you know, that's pretty good by those days' standards. What's the deal? Why go racing off, taking the risk to get this other one? The lady had 9 other drachmas. Why is she wasting time just to go find that one? Some scholars actually find significance in the use of the numeral denominators here, 110 as designations. 10 is often a number that surfaces in the biblical narrative to signify a complete amount. But they're both even numbers. We can kind of look at it like that. They're both round numbers, even numbers, that when you subtract one from those, you actually get this uneven sense of incompletion. Because I'm an artist, in my mind, there's a hard edge there all of a sudden. But there is that strange, yeah, I know, I'm a psycho. But there is that strange sense of incompletion in the whole thing. If you had 10 and all of a sudden you're down to 9, it doesn't feel right. You sense that. It's incomplete to that degree. And so that's the idea. There's actually something more about what we're supposed to feel in terms of the truth of this than even just trying to analytically understand it. Have you ever misplaced something? Have you ever had something that you were holding on to that got misplaced or set aside somewhere? You lost track of it. Anybody go through that ever? What's the most important thing? What's the most important thing you lost track of around that? Your son. Pretty important. Cell phone, that's pretty. Car keys, that is such a typical thing. That's like my daily process of wandering around the house trying to figure. What was it? What? Homework. What? Homework. Oh, homework. I thought you said Hallmark. Homework. Yeah, but that's a good thing, usually. That's actually, I lost it. Anything, what else?
Wallet.
Oh, my gosh. Have you ever lost your wallet? Oh, that's a, okay, of these things that we lose, what do you feel? When you've lost it, you can't find it, you're looking around, you can't find it anywhere. What are the feelings that you have?
Fear.
Fear, desperate. What did I hear? Panic, mad. We get upset about the whole thing. I've had all those feelings multiple times, man. There are all these different emotions that are associated with this concept. This is not just an analytical idea here. There's something to be conveyed in this, something that we're supposed to be feeling in this. The person who has lost something has that sense of incompletion. There's that urgency inside. I mean, when we lost something, you lose a wallet, you don't just sit there and, I lost my wallet. You know, I got to take a nap now. No. You never do that. We're set on with that sense of urgency, that emotional drive. I used to have a dog named Shadow, a collie dog. He was such a laid-back dog. Collies a lot of times are real nervous, you know, and can kind of be yappity. But Shadow, man, he was like a hippie. He was a long-haired, you know, he looked like Lassie, but he was black, and he would sleep all the time. I mean, he was laid back. But it was the strangest thing. If we ever left the gate open accidentally to our backyard, I mean, he'd make a beeline to get out on the open road. It was kind of like that's what he was sleeping, saving his energy for those moments when he could finally get away. And one time when he disappeared, he was gone for a long time. I mean, we're talking days. Normally, we'd be able to find him pretty quickly, but he was gone for days. And oh, man, what a sense, what an emotional distress it was that clouded over our house. I mean, the kids were crying and they were drawing posters, making posters to put up in the neighborhood. And I just remember that to this day, that terrible, sick feeling in the pit of my stomach that, you know, he's gone. We'd launch out daily, walking up and down the streets, calling out his name, whistling, looking for him everywhere, trying to see if we could find him. We're putting up the posters all around the neighborhood. And as I think back on this, I mean, come on, Shadow was a dog. I mean, he's a dog. He didn't bring any income into the family. We never walked home one day and found that he'd cooked us dinner by surprise, or he was never cleaning the house up. In fact, just the opposite. He left enough fur around that place that we could have put a fleet of dogs together out of what he'd leave behind. But he was our dog. He was ours. And in that sense, and if you're a pet owner, you know what I'm talking about. There's that sense of family. We were incomplete without him. It wasn't right. It didn't feel right there in the home, because he was off somewhere else and he wasn't there with us, and our love for him made him valuable. He didn't bring anything in, like I said, but our love for him made him so valuable. The urgency of needing to find that dog was overwhelming. And here's the thing that we learn about God in these stories is that every lost person is valuable to God and so worth finding. I've had people come to me and say to me in tears, I don't believe God wants me anymore. I've gone too far. I've messed up too much. And I always remind them, the very fact that that concerns you is proof that he's still calling out to you, still cares about you. He hasn't given up. We'll get there.
You got me all worried.
We'll get there. It's okay. We do have Kleenex around here somewhere. There is no one that God is not willing to take the risk to go take up the hunt and find. And, you know, we can sit there and think, risk? What are you talking about, risk? But yes, risk. Love always comes inherently with a risk. He had to leave the other 99 sheep and head off on this adventure to find the one that was lost. The shepherd goes off on this hunt, looking high and low for that lost sheep, making the first move, we notice there, to go off and find the one he loves. No one is insignificant to God. He's willing to do all the work necessary in order to find the ones who are lost. And we have to notice here, too, that it's God who does the searching and the finding. We don't reason our way to God. That's a fallacy that's sometimes promoted. We got to think this through, and if I can finally figure it all out, then I'll go ahead. We're not going to reason our way to God. good friend of mine who had a lot of intellectual arguments in his mind that was keeping him from being able to make that commitment of faith. One day, just out of the blue, driving over Hathaway Bridge, it just occurs to him, what am I waiting for? Well, that was God in the car there with them, driving along. He's going, you know, God's saying, what are you waiting for? He's going, what am I waiting for? It was a realization. It was a revelation that comes. God was on the hunt the whole time. It wasn't a matter of reasoning our way. I like what Spud said in the Wonder What conversation online. I was reminded, he said, of the general instructions given to camper and hiker and general explorers when they get lost. Stay where you are and let the rescuers find you. Pretty simple. If all you can do is manage to get lost, what makes you think that you have the way back home? That's a great point. God goes on the hunt to find us and to rescue us because he wants us home. He does the work necessary. He paid the cost necessary in order to bring us home. The woman doesn't take a cursory look around the apartment, shrug her shoulders, and just walk away. Whoop, lost that one. No. She gets a flashlight out, and she shines it in all the corners and looks under the couch. She gets a broom and sweeps under the TV and all the nightstands, leaving nothing overlooked. What others might look at as being trivial or excessive is not that way to God. The imagery is so clear. Every lost person on this planet throughout history is important to God. And he's not going to stop in his efforts in order to bring us home. Everything that's been going on in our lives, everything that's been happening, keeps leading us towards this point. He's calling to us. He's funneling us. He's pointing us. He's leading us. He's grasping for us. All of it is designed to bring us back home. And he's not going to stop in his efforts. He hunts us down like that old poem. I don't know if you're familiar with it. The Hound of Heaven, you can read it on your own sometime. But he's calling out our name day and night, up and down every street, around every corner that we've turned as we've been looking for someone to tell us that we're valuable. We've been looking for something to feel like we belong to. If we'd have stopped and really listened, we'd have heard his voice was calling out our names, calling to us, maybe through a smile of a stranger, maybe through a song that was meaningful to us. He's scouring under all of our hiding places to find us, shining the light of his word so that as it races across the floor underneath the couch, it catches the gleam of that precious metal. He's shining his word so that something in us will resonate and our true value will suddenly get highlighted and will awaken, will be found in that light. These stories are so clear to me. God is on the hunt. That's what it's all about. He's out to rescue us from the delusions of sin, from the dehumanizing nature of sin, from the devaluating nature of sin. He's out to show us how valuable we are and that we belong to him. We always have, but we got lost along the way. And that longing that we've lived with all of our lives, that ineffable thing down inside of us that we can't quite figure out, we can't seem to get a handle on, that longing that's there is actually a longing for home that we got lost from a long time ago. Why is Jesus hanging out with sinners? Well, he's saying because the world is lost and everyone in it is important to me. But one more thing punctuates this story, something that comes up in all of the four parables that he tells, actually. What happens when the man finds the sheep or the woman finds the coin? What happens next?
He rejoices and calls
the neighbors. Calls the neighbors, it's party time, right? There's a big party that takes place. Those of us who've lost something, when you finally get your hands back on it again, what do you feel immediately?
Relief.
Relief, excitement. Joy. Yeah, there's just this something that wells up. Once again, he's trying to teach us, not just through the analytical process, but he's touching something else. We're supposed to feel this truth that he's trying to get across. He's telling us about what the kingdom project is like. And the motive for the rescue is the joy of lost things found. That's the whole idea. When Shadow had been gone for several days, you know, the tendency is to want to just kind of give up hope. You don't know what's going to happen here. But one day, we got a phone call from an elderly gentleman who actually just lived a couple streets over in our neighborhood. And he said, well, I saw your poster. I don't get out much, but I saw your poster, and I think I got your dog here. I've been holding on to him, he said, because I thought he was a stray. Why did he think he was a stray, Rob? Well, remember, he's a long-haired dog, and his collar would oftentimes get tangled up in that collar. I mean, the mane, it would get tangled up in there. And so I was going to say when we would brush him, but then Robbie would take issue with me. When Robbie would brush him, she'd have to take that collar off. And a lot of times we'd leave it off. That was a conscious decision just because you feel bad for the dog. You hate for him to go through that and, you know, give him a little breathing space on that thing. But at this juncture, it was actually something that was to his and our detriment. So anyway, we get this call from this guy, and if I remember right, we all piled into the van, and we drove up, and she's giving me the thumbs up. Yeah, so we piled into the van, and we drove up to this guy's house, and I can still remember to this day, we walked up to the door and knocked on the door, and this elderly gentleman opened the door, and right behind him, we saw Shadow walking up to us. And you know, I'd love to say that he came bounding up to us and licked our faces and stuff, but it wasn't really the case. In fact, he actually looked a little bit guilty. And the guy was telling us that he'd been taking care of him, and he said, you know, and I didn't have any dog food around this place, so I've actually been cooking him hamburgers. And we looked at Shadow, and he was like, what, man? I told him I was, you know, I was upset. I couldn't eat anything but hamburgers because I, you know, I missed you and whatever. But the thing is, we got him in the van, and we got Shadow home. And I'm telling you, we were laughing and we were crying tears of joy and we were clapping our hands and Shadow was barking and everybody was jumping around and the sense of completion and wonder and happiness. And that is heaven. And we have to feel that to understand that. We have to remember it if we've felt it before. It is that nonstop. Forever. I mean, Shadow would still talk wistfully of hamburgers whenever we put dog food in his dish, but he always smiled when he was saying it. And we were all home again. We knew that. And there was the joy in that completion in that. And I love this detail added in verse 5. When the shepherd finds the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And that's such a picture, isn't it? There's so much in that that can't really be conveyed well with words. But that loving intimacy, that tender care, not willing to even just let this sheep go on ahead of him or just guide him impersonally from a distance or behind him to get him back there, but carrying him himself. Nothing's going to let this sheep out of my sight. There's something wonderful in that. It's portrayed so poignantly with those brief details. When something's broken, we don't feel right until it's fixed again. When something's lost, we're not at ease until it gets found again. And when it's found, the joy of things found is so difficult to be able to put into words, but so powerful. It's palpable. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. That's the motive behind God's rescue mission. That's the joy of now and forever. That's the joy that can enable us to forgive our enemies and to love our neighbors. Even if it hurts at the moment, there's a joy of lost things found that makes it all worthwhile. The writer of Hebrews says that we look to Jesus as our example. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame. The joy of lost things found is what enabled Jesus to endure the pain of the cross, all that it cost him at that moment, because of what it was going to mean. There's such a marked contrast between the grumbling of the Pharisees and this joy and happiness that's represented in heaven and earth when lost are found. That joy and the hope for that potential joy serves then as a guide for us in terms of our work as the church. First, in understanding that our condition in this world apart from God is simply lost. It's pointless to try to find something on this planet, in this broken world, that's going to provide us some sort of sense of value or belonging. It's only going to be in God's love for us that we'll find that completion. And then from that place of belonging and value, we take up Christ's mission to welcome everybody, to open our arms to the marginalized, to use the light of God's word to illuminate and draw out what's best in the lost people of this world, in the lost all around this world. And then to join into that celebratory nature of the kingdom's advance in this world. God is on a rescue mission. He's on a hunt. The whole idea is bringing everybody home because there's joy, there's completion, there's wonder, there's wholeness, there's happiness in that project. That's the kingdom project. That's what should be elicited from our own hearts and lives as we're following after him, as we rejoice with him in the wonder of things that were lost that now get found. Right on?
Right on.
All right, cool. Well, you know, today we're going to be baptizing a few people. That's going to be their public confession of belonging and their public confession that they believe they have worth in God, that they belong to him. And I just know that all of heaven is going to be partying on with that. And so if you're able to make it out there today, Blake and Tom Cash, they're taking over Mike Kern's role as the head chef out there at Surf and Grill. We're sad that Mike isn't here with us this year, but we appreciate these guys for jumping in and taking over and doing the good thing. So I hope you're able to come out there and join with us this afternoon. There's a couple that are going to get baptized with a husband I met as we took a walk at the Christian Surfers, did a prayer walk, and we met him. He gave his heart to the Lord. He's here with us in the community, and he and his wife are getting baptized today. So I know that heaven is stoked about that. And I've got to meet with the people that are going to be baptized, so I'm not going to have Matt come up. If you do need prayer for anything, Luke will probably be around up here to be able to pray with anyone who has a need. But otherwise, if you'll stand up with me and we'll speak this blessing as we finish up here today. You understand there's a transition that takes place. Okay. May the peace of the Lord. Whoops. This is a combo blessing. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God. We'll see you next time.